competition. We see it all around us. We see people racing around a track for 2 hours, risking life for machines, for fame and fortune. We see people strive to develop creativity and come up with garden displays that will capture the eyes and the imaginations of judges. Our economic policies are based around competition to help lower prices while workers demand higher wages. Yet competition for contracts have people promise that they will do more for less than their competitor. But is that really how you want people to be building aircraft, heart monitors, and care safety equipment? We pay to watch competition, and people gamble their life savings on the outcome. But when it comes to the status of relationships, do you really want to base relationships on competition? Let me pray. Jesus, as we take some time to delve into your word, Lord, would you reveal your heart to us? Would you reveal your heart for us? And as a result of that, may we leave this place, this time, with a greater understanding of what it is that you long for us to be doing and how you long for us to live. We invite you to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, each has a significant turning point in their gospel account, in their account of the life of Jesus. You see, for each of these gospels, it's like walking up one side of a seesaw until you get to Matthew 17, to Luke 9, and to Mark 9, where the account of the transfiguration takes place. Following that moment in Jesus' life, Jesus starts heading to Jerusalem for the final time, where he will be crucified on the cross, paying the ultimate price for our sins. In Mark 9, 30 to 32, is the first time in Mark's account of Jesus' life where there is a significant contributing detail disclosed that will lead to his death. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. If you've got a different translation, then, as I've said before, I'm sure you'll be able to follow just fine. Mark chapter 9, 30 to 32. Leaving that region, they travelled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. He wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will rise from the dead." They didn't understand what he was saying. However, they were afraid to ask him what he meant. In Mark's account of Jesus' life, this is the first time we hear Jesus disclose that he was going to be betrayed. Now, I'm not sure whether you've worked this out yet or not, but being betrayed, you don't get betrayed by your enemies. Someone who opposes you. The very definition, the meaning of betrayal, requires someone one of your own, to do this treacherous act, to give information to an enemy. So Jesus is openly implying, not just implying, but openly declaring that one of his group of followers, one of his friends, is going to act in such a critical way that would trigger events that would result in his death. Now, of course, the disciples struggle with this news. They think, what do we make of this? And they didn't understand what he meant. Yet the way Jesus spoke of it and the intensity in his voice and the look of pain on his face gave enough concern that they didn't want to ask Jesus, because it would either have them look foolish or out of concern that it would cause Jesus more anguish. So they walk. And as they walk, Jesus is out in front of his disciples, and the disciples follow behind as a group of a dozen of them or so. And they talk amongst themselves. And there seems to be a degree of intensity in what they're saying. The conversation back and forth. Like kids in the back seat of a car. When the patience is shorter than the journey that they're taking, the squabbling starts. And I can imagine Jesus' hairs on the back of his head and on the back of his neck, and they start to stand on end, and his jaw clenches just that little bit harder as he makes out and hears some of what they're talking about. Let's pick up the account in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled into a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" Now, the natural placement of this question would have the reader imagine the conversation. You can imagine the disciples talking about betrayal. What do you mean? What's going on? Who's going to do that? Death. Rising again. What do you reckon he means by that? Who's going to betray Jesus? Why would anyone want to betray Jesus? It's amazing how what we talk about, what we focus on, can reveal what's going on for us eternally, internally. Remembering that Jesus has said that what goes into a person doesn't really taint them. What comes out of their mouth reveals what's going on in their heart. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 to 20, we read these words. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat." "Don't you understand yet?" Jesus asked. "Anything you eat passes through your stomach and goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come out from the heart. That's what defiles you. From your heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you." These are the words that not only defile you, but they can also define you. These are the words that describe your heart. So Jesus asks a question of definition, a question of the heart. What were you discussing on the road? Oops. The room went so quiet, you could hear the flickering of the lamp on the table as heads collectively hang in shame. Mark chapter 9 tells us in verse 34. But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. They weren't discussing Jesus' coming death or even trying to work out who was going to betray their master, of whom they'd been following for the last 2.5 years. Competition was rising up again to the surface. Status, prominence, favour, prestige, pecking order. No matter how you describe it, it was an ugly scene. Jesus bore heartache of his soul. He'd borne out the heartache of his soul about what was going to be happening. And the lads behind were thinking, which of us is on top? The best of the next. Rather than a scream, Jesus sits. This is not a time for discipline, but for discipling. As tough as it was for Jesus, this was a teaching moment. So Jesus takes the posture of a teacher, and he sits. Everyone in the room, I can imagine, was waiting for a pending roasting. Verse 35 tells us, he sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him, and he said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone. Now, it's important to remember in the context of Jesus' day, in Jesus' day, status and competition were a part of everyday life. There were the Dead Sea Scrolls that were recently discovered, and they've been dated, some of the scrolls, between 300 years before Jesus walked the earth to about 100 years after his time on earth. And they give us an account of status in Jesus' day and how it was viewed. This is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They shall do as follows annually, all the days of Belial's dominion. The priests shall pass in review first, ranked in order of to their spiritual excellence, one after the other. Then the Levites shall follow. And third, the people by rank, one after another, in their thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Thus each Israelite known by his proper standing in the Ahad, the unity of God, an eternal society. None shall be demoted from his appointed place, none promoted beyond his foreordained rank. So shall all together comprise a Yahad, that unity, whose essence is truth, genuine humility, love of charity, righteous intent, caring for one another after this fashion, within a holy society, comrades, in eternal fellowship. This status, this recognition of position, of prominence. So in Jesus' day, there was this recognition of status that symbolized favor with God and therefore with people. The values of the kingdom of God, however, that were established by Jesus were different. They were this upside-down concept that disorientated those people that climbed the discipleship ladder to higher status as a sign of favor, of authority. Then turning to the members of the household where Jesus and his disciples were, Jesus drew a child to the center of the group. From the margins, from a position of insignificance, a child is brought to the center, to prominence. In Mark 9:36 we read, he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but my Father who sent me. The commentator Garland reflects on Jesus' actions in this way. Jesus does not set up the child as a model of to be imitated, for his culture had no romanticized notions of children. They were not regarded as especially obedient or trusting, simple, innocent, pure, unself-consciousness, or that they were super humble. The point of the comparison is of insignificance. A child on the honor scale was right down the bottom. The child has no power, no status, and few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of the Father. Yet Jesus chooses such a child as one to represent those who are needy and lowly. If one wants to be great, one should shower attention on those who are regarded with insignificance, as Jesus himself had done. Jesus requires his great disciples to show great humility through humble service, through a humble life. How different is that to us today? The American football coach Vince Lombardi was quoted as saying, "Winning isn't everything. It is the only thing." Now, according to East Oregon University, psychological research has found that psychological hyper-competitive behaviour can include all sorts of motivations behind someone's behaviour. And primarily, it's external rather than internal factors that motivate them. People who are motivated by a desire to master the task and who have high self-esteem are less likely to be obsessed by competition. In contrast, individuals who derive their self-worth primarily from winning or from social status and tangible rewards that come from winning are more likely to be competitive to an unhealthy degree. Now, if I can turn the page, there we go. While playful competition can be fun, and it can help develop great skills in children and in teens and adults as well, being a good loser, about being a graceful winner, a gracious winner, it can be more challenging when we compete for attention and status in the world in which we live and in the relationships that we exist in. When we compete for promotions and status at work or in academia, when we compete for the affections of others, we can easily erode our hearts and our desires to care for and to serve others instead. But you know, as often is the case, what is said out the front, what is said publicly in an area where we would think we would be quoted, can be quite different to what is said behind closed doors when we don't think others are listening. These are the discussions that we have when we drop our guard, when our mouth runs off faster than our brain, the conversations in the shadows that can be veiled with innuendo or tasty morsels that delight the sin within. What were you discussing out on the road? Jesus calls us to look at the world around us differently, to see the world through kingdom eyes and kingdom values. And rather than using elbows to get ahead, Jesus calls us to use our arms to welcome and hands to serve and hearts to love those on the fringe and on the margins, those society sees as having of little worth, those who inconvenience us when we have much more important things to do. About 25 years ago, Mary and I had some people staying with us that we got to know through Bible college. And they were staying with us for a few weeks while there were some changes to their housing circumstances. And I was an associate pastor in a church. And I'd gotten home from church. And I was tired. And I was hungry. I think we have a term for that now. Hangry. The couple's car wasn't out the front. And I talked about wanting to have some lunch. And Mary suggested that we wait for our guests to arrive home from church. But I snapped back that I didn't want to wait. I didn't want to be inconvenienced. I want. And we lived in a high-set house where the car parked underneath. And as we made our way up the stairs and into the house, the wife of the couple was there. You could have heard the flickering of a lamp on the table as I hung my head in shame. Rather than having arms that were welcoming and hands that were ready to serve like Mary, I just had my elbows out. Today, we live in a world that celebrates and even elevates competition to an unhealthy way. And it's such a shame when we fall into the trap of trying to get ahead by being willing to leave others behind. What were you discussing on the road. In our community, when we talk about First Nations brothers and sisters, when we consider our Pacific partners, our treatment of God's creation, what are you discussing out on the road? Jesus was prepared to lay down his life for others, yet we can easily find ourselves being prepared to step over those others who get in our way. What were you discussing out on the road? Before you came to this time, as you drove in your cars, the families that you left at home, your workplaces during the week, what were you discussing out on the road? What are you discussing? And what does that say about the priorities and the desires of our heart? What would Jesus and the child set before us have to say to us today? Let me pray. Jesus, you have the ability to serve us well. And sometimes that's a big slice of humble pie. When we recognize that how we can treat others and how we can view others, especially when they inconvenience us, when they get in the road of our wants, our desires, when we view competition and the desire to get ahead and what we're prepared to do, say, think, to be able to maneuver ourselves, when we compete for affection and for relationship. Just a child, a humble, defenseless child, can really change the tone. Lord, help us to see the world around us through your eyes of love, of humility, of servanthood. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. So, how might we respond today? Well, there's a few questions that I wanted to pose to you this morning. What areas of life feeds your desire for unhealthy and ungodly competition? Maybe it's that quick word that you want to give to get back, whatever it might be. What contributes to your decisions of being less than Jesus would want you to be? How might opening your arms to others and serving others help you to change your heart and your words? I invite you to take some time to respond to the things God's saying today as the music's played. Thanks. God bless you.